All right, well, let's go to Galatians 6. If you haven't turned there already, let's go there together. Galatians chapter 6, and we're actually going to start in chapter 5. We're going to be reading several verses in chapter 5, and then we're going to jump over in chapter 6, where we're going to be the thrust of the message is going to come from verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6, but I want you to get the whole context of this whole passage. It's been said, in relationships, there is always three parts to a relationship. There's my part, there's God's part, and there's your part. So turn that around with your husband or with your wife or with someone you're trying to disciple or someone you're trying to reach out to or the preacher to those being preached to. There's always three parts. There's my part, God's part, and your part. And so we are trusting God to do his part here, but let us commit to doing and obeying what the Lord puts upon our hearts. The book of Galatians was written to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. Like, unlike Ephesians, where you would have had a church at Ephesus, that the letter of Ephesians would have been written to a particular church, Galatians is written to a group of churches in a region, but by the Spirit of God giving it to us, by extension, by his preserving it for us, this is meant to carry through time and be applied and applicable and meant for us. Though the original recipients were the churches in Galatia, still in 2025, everything that is in the book of Galatians is applicable to me. Now, would you agree with that? Amen. Okay. Now, your own word is a witness against you, or Brother Paul's word vocally for all of us was a witness against us, because we need to consider whether or not we are following through. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, Paul here, writing to them, is emphasizing the difference between the power of the Spirit and the power of the flesh. So starting in verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So basically, in essence, what he is saying, and even Brother Paul mentioned this when he was doing his special on Monday night, when you got saved, the Spirit of God moved inside of you. Your spirit became regenerated. It was once dead and is now alive, and your spiritual DNA is the DNA of deity, the DNA of royalty, the DNA of Christ. So this is what he's saying. There is a constant conflict between flesh and spirit. And because of that conflict, like in Romans 7, it feels like the things I want to do, I can't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. So this is why he's saying, but if you be led of the Spirit, or if you walk in the Spirit, if the Spirit that lives inside of you, if you listen to him, if you yield to him, and if you operate through his power, ye are not under the law. Or you could put it this way, the flesh doesn't have dominance over you. So continue reading in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, what he's saying is that whole awful list are products of the flesh. And that is the mark of those who don't walk with God. Or you could say it's the mark of the unregenerate. And the sad thing is that too often believers live operating in the flesh, operating out of their own intellect, not yielding to the Spirit, not surrendering to conviction, not obeying when he prompts, not obeying when he leads. And what they end up doing is they live in the flesh, which is this whole list of sins, which I've committed many of them, if not all of them. And I would say, if we're being honest, probably every one of us has. I've not murdered someone with a gun, but I've hated, and Jesus says that that's as much as murder. And so what he's saying is, when you're living in the flesh, you live like an unbeliever. You commit the same sins as they do. But, verse 22, the contrast is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, when you're walking in the Spirit, you're above the law. Not like above the law in the political sense, but you're above that dominating downward pull of the flesh. You float above it because the Spirit, 1 John tells us, cannot sin. So when I'm walking in the Spirit, what flows out of me is the very life of Christ. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the reason I have read that whole context is because I want you to understand where he is going, but where he's coming from. Because in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, he is going to reference back to the previous verses, so you have to understand this. But before we read into chapter 6, those next few verses, the command that he gives in verse 16, the admonition he gives in verse 18, and again in verses 24 and 25 to walk or live in the Spirit, let me ask you, for how many believers does that passage apply to? And you can answer out loud. So does it apply to me? Does it apply to you? Yes. So therefore, if I am, as a church member, not walking in the Spirit, I am living in disobedience. I will be living in the flesh. And the commands that are going to come here in chapter 6 will not be fulfilled in my life. But the beauty about this Spirit is this Spirit of God does not come on the high and mighty. This Spirit does not come on the elites. This Spirit is not for those who are the higher class. This Spirit that comes on any man at salvation is for any man in the pew. It is for the commoner and the lowly, for the weak and the simple. So it does not matter who I am. The Spirit who lives inside of me wants to empower me, and what he is now about to command us in chapter 6 is for me. Now, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So there's really two issues in this text and the verses that we've read. And you could say, well, there's multiple, but there's two at least that we're going to hone in on and focus in on. In verse 1, he is writing to believers. Well, the whole text is written to believers. But in verse 1, he is dealing with brothers in Christ, Christians, who have fallen into sin and how to respond to them. And in verses 2 through 5, he's dealing with brothers who've not necessarily fallen into sin, but who have fallen into suffering, or suffering has come upon them. A challenge, a burden, a need has been laid upon them. And so the command to us as believers is that we are to be a part of and ministering to any Christian who is involved, who's overtaken in sin, or who's bearing a burden. So let's unpack verse 1 here first. He says in verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now that word overtaken can have two different nuances to it. One sense can be a person who has intentionally stepped into sin. Other side can be a person who has unintentionally been stepped into sin. So for instance, the man who has been overtaken with a fault. He has intentionally made a choice to go down the wrong path. He's been foolish. He made a decision that was unwise. And in his unwiseness, that's not really a good word. My brain's not working as well. But in his foolishness, that very sin that he enters in, it overtakes him. It overwhelms him. It shackles him. He is bound. It's like having a tarp or a net being thrown over him, and the man is consumed. He's all in the quagmire and rot of his own sin. So that's one idea of this being overtaken. The other sense that of way this overtaken can be is a person who he wasn't necessarily trying to enter into sin. He wasn't going to say, I'm going to go down to the red light district and be with a prostitute. No, he's just the person who was making his way down by her corner. Wasn't intentionally going out to seek her. He just wasn't being wise. He was naive. He was a baby Christian, maybe. And he has found himself stuck and mired in sin, and in many cases, don't know what to do about it. So either one, whether it's intentionally overtaken or unintentionally overtaken, you have a brother who is now wrapped up in sin and its consequences. And the scripture here is telling us, brethren, if you know of a brother who's in sin, you have a responsibility to him. That brother desperately needs somebody else to enter into his life and help in the process of restoration. May I ask you, what is your attitude when you learn of somebody bound in sin? I think too often our attitude is this: wow, didn't see that one coming. Poor church member. Man, and he was doing so well. Oh, that's so sad. Hope he gets some help. Or maybe the other side is, yeah, saw that one coming. Could see that one a mile away. Did you do anything about it? No, of course not. But I saw it coming. And too often, our perspective, one side or the other, is to just step back and observe instead of realizing that if there's someone bound in a sin, God is saying, if you've noticed it, if I've placed it in your observance, it probably means you're supposed to do something about it. Now you say, well, maybe I learned that a man fell into sin and he lives miles away and I don't even have his phone number. Am I supposed to go to his doorstep? Maybe, maybe not. But at the very least, you should enter into prayer for him. But if it's a friend, if it's in your church body, if it's someone that you know, absolutely. Who else is going to restore him if the body of Christ doesn't? This issue of being overtaken in a fault, probably every single one of us can resonate with this, because I know we're talking about people out there, but the truth is probably every one of us have been that person being overtaken, or we currently are that man or that woman who's overtaken. And when you're overtaken in a fault, is it easy to climb out of the hole that you dug by yourself? When I was in high school, there was a number of years that I really struggled with being away from the Lord. And one particular motivator, I guess you could say, was that when I was 10 years old, I saw a bumper sticker in a parking lot, and the bumper sticker had a secular radio station on the FM code there, and it was for a music station, again, secular music. And as a 10-year-old, I was intrigued. I wonder what that genre of music sounds like. And so I went home that evening, and I went upstairs to my grandfather's study where no one else was going to be around, and I dialed in the frequency 103.3 FM. I can still remember it. And I remember the very first country music song that came across the radio waves. And I even hesitate sharing that because some people think that's so simple and benign. But I will tell you, church family, that music that came across the radio waves that day, I knew that I was not supposed to be listening to it. And as I began listening to that music, the song and the lyrics and the message that that music was communicating as I listened to it that day, it triggered me. I liked it. I listened to the song, I turned it off, and I wanted to go back for more. And so a day later, I went back, did the same exact thing. And as that desire began to be fed. I began to find all kinds of ways to secretly sneak in a radio or find someone's keys and sit in their car and turn the battery on and listen to music. And as I began doing that, as that started into my teenage years, as I would listen to hours and hours and hours of that music, and I was not listening to the old-fashioned country western that it just talks about dogs and trucks. I was listening to the new country western that's all about sleeping with your girlfriend and no one's going to know about it. What do you think happens to a young man's mind when that's all you listen to? It affects you deeply. And I'm probably preaching to the choir on that. But it began to affect me deeply. And as I began to listen to this, I was so consumed with this thought, I am missing out on real life because I've not tasted what these songs are talking about. And so into my teen years, I get my driver's license. And now when I'm driving by myself, I can listen to as much music as I want to. Well, one particular day, my sister had to go over to my uncle's house, and so she asked me to drive her. And so I got into the little S10 pickup that I had. She got into the passenger seat. We drove to my uncle's house, and as we pulled up to the garage of his house, he had an apartment above the garage, and a man in our church was living in the apartment. So we pull up to the apartment, and my sister jumps out. She closes the door. She walks into the garage, and I turned on the tunes. That's what I always did. As soon as I was alone, in fact, anytime you caught me alone, you didn't catch me alone, but if you had seen me when I was alone, I was always doing something that I would have been ashamed of. And so I didn't even think twice about it. That's just the way I'd learned to live life, was just embracing every moment I could be alone because I could do my secret sin. So I clicked on the radio, and I'm listening. I'm thinking she's probably going to come out soon. So now I've turned it down. I got my hand on the dial. Sure enough, door open, snap it off. You know, you know how people can do that. You did it too when you were a teenager, probably. And my sister comes out, climbs into the vehicle, and we go back home, and my mom's got dinner on the table, and we sit down for dinner, and I get a phone call on my cell phone. And I picked up the cell phone, and there's the name of a man from our church. And I thought, well, this is unusual, and he never calls me. And so I picked up the phone, and I said, hello, Brother Dave, how are you? And he says, Caleb, you were just over at your uncle's house, weren't you? I said, yes. He said, Caleb, I just felt like the Lord wanted me to call you. I noticed that when you pulled up to the garage, your sister got out, and as soon as she went into the garage, you turned the radio on, and I was watching you, and as soon as she came out from the garage, you turned the radio off. He said, I just have to ask you, were you doing something you shouldn't have? Now, would you have the guts to do that? And I will tell you, that was a man who loved me. And he caught me, and yet I'm so grateful for it. And I admitted to him, I said, Brother Dave, yes, I was listening to music that I should not have. And he said, and I was 16 or I was 17, I can't remember, but he said, Caleb, I'm not going to call your dad. I think you're old enough to make the manly right choice. But I'm challenging you, be a man and take responsibility. And that was the end of the phone call. I have never forgotten that. Because that Christian saw a believer overtaken in a fault, and he took a step to help restore. This is what the text says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, what's the next word say? Spiritual. Now, what does that mean? Because the way I think many of us read that is we say, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore. Aha, see, I'm not that spiritual. I still have my own struggles. I still have my own faith. So I don't have to do that. Pastor, we'll let pastor do that. Or the deacons, they're deacons for a reason. They must be spiritual. We'll let the deacons do that. But me, I'm not that spiritual. And I didn't go to Bible college. And I have a counseling degree. So I don't think I have to follow through with that. Now, certainly, there is a nuance to this that is meaning you have to have a level of sobriety and maturity to enter into a situation of counseling someone to restoration. But it's not just saying those who have all the degrees. It's primarily dealing with the fact that you as believers are spiritual first and foremost because the Spirit lives inside of you. Let us not miss this. The Spirit of God who lives inside of you wants to flow through you to that brother. It doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. It doesn't mean you have to know how to counsel them perfectly. But the first command to us is if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you are qualified to, at some level, be a part of the restoration process. Now, to balance that out, The next phrase says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here is the other side of saying, okay, if you are cheating on your wife, you do not have any right to go challenge a man about cheating on his wife. So you understand there's a balance here, because he's saying, if you're failing in the same sin, or you're coming to him pride thinking, I won't fall into that sin, then you are not walking in the spirit. So I'm trying to give both sides to this, but I think too often we recuse ourselves from the responsibility of restoration because we miss the simplicity that the Spirit of God is in us and wants to use us in the process of restoration. I'm going to quote a man who has written on this topic that I have found very, very helpful, and he writes this: everything changed when Jesus came. He died for our sins, he rose from the grave, and then at Pentecost sent the Spirit. The professional religious caste was no longer the titled few. Now, followers of Jesus have all the competencies needed to encourage and instruct each other. That is the reason we even consider helping others. We live in the age of the Spirit. Apart from Pentecost, we would be referral agents who simply introduced needy people to the real experts. We, apart from Pentecost, would hold our tongue for fear that we just might make matters worse. With the Spirit, we move toward other people and are amazed that God uses ordinary people to do his kingdom work. Having the Spirit does not mean that otherwise blank minds suddenly become streams of profound insight and comfort to those in need. We remain fully capable of saying stupid and hurtful things. But it does mean that our ability to help will bear the mark of the Spirit, such as patience and kindness. And I read that long quote to help us understand this command is given not to the elite, but to the person in the pew. May I challenge us, church family, this church, though degrees in counseling is helpful, this church does not need everyone to get a counseling degree. This church needs people to walk in the Spirit. And to then, when you see a person in need, take the step of restoration. Back on Sunday, I believe it was Sunday, there's a number of applications that I had brought up about the topic of pornography. I know that's not an easy topic, but the reason I was bringing that up is because statistics tell us today that 70% of the men in our evangelical churches today, and evangelical is broader than we would be comfortable with, but gospel preaching churches, 70% of those men, statistics tell us, are regularly viewing pornography, and 30% of women. So it's not just a male issue, it's a female issue. And I am finding, because my wife and I have talked to multiple young ladies, it is harder for young ladies to come out and be honest about their struggle with pornography than it is for men, because people don't expect that women would struggle with it. But we have run into multiple young ladies that do. So it's not just a guy issue. But I am finding that many young men who are addicted to pornography in their teens and 20s, it actually started with a step of being unintentionally overtaken. Let me give you a quick illustration. A guy I went to college with who struggled with porn all through his college years, it all started when he was in fifth grade and his family was on a family missions trip and they stopped at a gas station. They went into the gas station to use the bathroom. There's a lot of kids. They're lined up there to go to the bathroom. And there was a magazine rack of old discarded magazines. And he didn't say if it was a Playboy, but it was some kind of pornographic magazine was sitting in the magazine rack. And the fifth grader, he's not looking for it. He doesn't have a smartphone. He's not going out of his way down to the red light district. He's standing there on his way to a missions trip, waiting to go to the bathroom, and the young man looks down, sees the image, turns away, and immediately the wicked one, who loves to use those moments, cloaked him in shame and convinced him, you cannot tell anybody what you have seen. That secrecy is what the devil uses to keep many men and women entrenched. And from that point until later in his teen years when he finally became honest, it all started because of an unintentional accident that if he had been honest, or if someone had asked him or had been asking questions, may have brought that out. I think of another young man that I was preaching at a camp in West Virginia, and he traveled from South Dakota all the way to West Virginia to hear me preach. And I thought that was a little bit odd. Most people don't drive that far. And on the very last night of the camp week, he pulled me aside after all the messages are done, everything's finished, and we sat on the front porch of the camp there, and he's sitting there on the front bench, and he puts his hands in his face, and he just begins to rock back and forth. And it's like that moment of trying to build up the courage. And as I'm sitting there next to an 18-year-old young man, I'm pretty sure I already know what he wants to talk to me about. Because when I'm counseling young men, I don't ask them if they've looked at pornography. I ask them, when's the last time you looked at pornography? And as he's sitting there, he finally gets it out. I've got to talk to you because I've looked at porn. I said, okay, I was expecting that. So tell me about it. I was 12. I was homeschooling at my aunt's house, and I was on her computer, and something popped up, and I clicked on it. And it was so intriguing, I stayed on it for a half an hour, and I got under such conviction, I've never, don't miss this, he's 18 now, that was when he was 12, he says, I've never looked at it since. But that half hour at age 12, he said, you're the first person I've ever told that. If that can help give us a glimpse into people who are unintentionally, but definitely bound, overwhelmed by their sin. They desperately, many of them immature, don't know how to get out of it, and they need someone to enter into their life, to ask questions, to care enough to go beyond just what is surface. How was your day? How's school? How's your assignments? Great. Hope you're doing well. That doesn't cut it for the church of Christ. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, the spiritual ones, and the people who have some level of sobriety in your life, spiritual sobriety, restore such an one. You say, how do you restore? This word restore is the same exact word that is used of nets in the New Testament. When you had a net that was broken, the net to be sewn back, it's the same idea where you have something that has been broken and it needs to be mended. So you think of a bone. Have you ever had a bone that's broken? A broken bone doesn't mean you're a terrible person that you broke a bone. It means, well, you made a dumb decision or you made a mistake and now the bone is broken, so let's take care of it because bones break all the time, so we're going to help you. You put the cast on it and then you immobilize it for a time. You can't go swimming with it and things like that, and you wait 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, however long it is, and then the day comes when the restoration seems to be done with, and so you cut the cast off, and then that person very carefully begins to use that arm, and then there's a testing period to see, is the break mended sufficiently? But we get that until it comes to the spiritual church issues, and then we say, we don't know how to restore. Well, maybe you need to be a part of being the cast, where if that young man is struggling every evening when he goes home, then you're going to go home with him one evening until he goes to bed. I don't know, but I had a college friend who did that, just that thing. One of the guys in his dorm was struggling with pornography, and so he went with him to his third shift job and stayed with him for his entire third shift just to help in the restoration process. The Spirit of God is going to have to show you what restoration looks like. My challenge to us is, if you are not taking part when God exposes someone who's in sin, then you are not being obedient to verse 1. Considering thyself, he says, lest thou also be tempted. But then after dealing with sin, he moves into suffering. In verse 2, this command to believers continues. He says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it does not seem in verse 2 that he's specifically dealing with sin, though you could call sin a burden, but it seems like he's moving outside of being overtaken by a sin to more just pains and burdens that wear on you. Now, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, if you've not studied through this passage, it can seem very confusing as to what Paul is saying. Okay, so look at verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Look down at verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burden. Verse 5 says, every man ought to bear his own burden. So if you're not sure what this passage is saying, you might come away saying, So who's supposed to bear burdens? Well, in this passage, Paul is dealing with two different burdens that every single person is carrying or will carry, and we have to walk biblically through these. So in verse 2, he's dealing with the burden that is placed on someone that they cannot bear. It is a crushing weight. It is something that is out of the blue, out of the norm, that is painful, that will make them even despair of life. The burden of verse 5 is the burden that every man must carry. In other words, personal responsibility. Okay. Now, this is the differentiating between these two is very important. In verse 5, personal responsibility, this is basically saying, I cannot be the father in Brother Brad's home because that's Brother Brad's responsibility. I can't be that. He has to be that. Brother Brad can't be the father in my home because that's my responsibility. I can challenge you about your children, about your spouse, or about your church, but I can't live it out for you. You have to live it out. As much as you can challenge me to do right, but you can't do right for me, I have to make the choice to do right. So every man has a personal responsibility that he must carry. And that's the burden I have to wear and bear. But verse 2, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, verse 2 is dealing with burdens that weigh someone down that they don't have the ability to carry, that will crush them unless someone bears it with them. So this is a miscarriage, a stillborn. This is your dad passing away. This is a cancer diagnosis. This is a car accident. This is a house fire. This is learning that your son is getting a divorce from his wife. These are weights that are not necessarily sin-related that you committed. If it's a car accident, certainly you could have caused the car accident, but it could have been just merely an accident. These are repercussions of living in a sin-cursed world that every single one of us, regardless of fault, find ourselves placed under. And God is saying, church is responsible to bear burdens with each other because there are burdens represented just this little grouping right here. There are burdens that are represented here that I am not aware of, but this some people in this church are, and there's some burdens that you don't know about that's going on because maybe you haven't asked or someone hasn't talked yet, but it's crushing them. And what better place, according to Christ's model, to find help but the church of Christ? And that's why he says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, according to Romans chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 22, is boiled down to one word, and it's the first fruit of the Spirit. It is the word love. So in other words, when a body of believers chooses to love their body, their church body, well, you are fulfilling the very call, the very mission, the very law of Christ. So could I ask you, are you bearing any burdens for anyone in this church? I would guess that some of you are. And the reason I know that is because twice this week, someone has borne our burdens. I usually view myself as trying to come into a meeting, into a church to try to help bear their burdens, but this week I've already had two people from this church help bear ours. Pastor got me dinner last night when I was asleep on the bed with Gavin on my chest. Both of us were zonked out, and Pastor went to the store and bought us dinner. On Monday, Miss Janet took 2 hours, watched our children, and let Emma and I go out for a date. That meant the world to us. And can I just say, they're not in here tonight, and I don't know if they're going to listen to it. Brandon and Jamie, if they haven't told you or not, a young couple with young kids desperately needs someone to watch their kids and let them go out on a date. Love, and maybe they have family in the area besides Pastor, I don't know. But I just know this, it means the world to Emma and I for someone who we can trust, who's not a, criminal, to come and say, we will watch your kids, and here's a $50 gift card, go to McDonald's, or not McDonald's, but somewhere, you know. It means, though, you don't know what that means. Well, you probably do if you can remember back to when you were a young parent. It means the world. Those are just little ways to bear burdens. But could I ask you, if a church member lost their house in a house fire, how far would you go with your sympathy? If a lady in the church had a stillborn, how far would you go with your sympathy? Because I'm afraid far too many of us send a card maybe, stop at the house maybe, but our own insecurity and fear of intruding or stepping on someone's toes keeps us from actually loving well. So now, I want to read an excerpt because I've read this passage for years in my devotions, but bear one another's burdens has always seemed a little bit distant, and it was hard for me to understand in an application way how to follow it through. And last year, for a counseling class I was taking, I had to read this book. It's called Side by Side, and this book, the author, and this is not new material. These are some of the things you've heard before, but he gave several ways about practically bearing burdens that I could try to quote him, but it'd be better if I just read it to you because he puts it so well. In a section where he is talking about things not to say, and you've heard that list, haven't you? Like when someone has a challenge, here's the things you shouldn't say. Like one of the things he says is, do not say, it could be worse, right? And he goes on to say, yeah, it could be worse. You could have a friend that comes up to you and says, it could be worse, it could be worse. Another thing he says is, don't immediately ask them, so what is God teaching you through this? Like when the person has their leg in traction from being in a accident, don't the first thing you say when you walk into the hospital room, don't say, what's God teaching you through this? Clearly, God is often teaching through those things, but that first statement communicates too often, well, if you would just get the point about what God is trying to teach you, this would all be over. And that is a misguided pursuit at the outset. Because God does not always lead you into suffering just to get you to a certain point. Many times, it's to teach you about himself. He writes this, suffering is not an intellectual matter that needs answers. It's highly personal. It's, can I trust him? Does he hear? Suffering is a relational matter, and it is a time to speak honestly to the Lord and remember that the fullest revelation he gives of himself is through Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Only when we look to Jesus can we know that God's love and our suffering can coexist. But this last point is the one I wanted to read for you. The last do not say, he says, do not say, if you need anything, please call me. Now, can we be honest? How many of you have done that? I have multiple times. This heads in a better direction. It's not quite a platitude. However, this common and kind comment reveals that we do not really know the person. Sufferers usually don't know what they want or need, and they won't call you. The comment is the equivalent of, I've said something nice, now see you later. It gives no real thought to the sufferer's needs and circumstances, and the suffering person knows it. Instead, we could ask, what can I do to help, because that requires them to actually give you something. Or he says, better, we could consider what needs to be done and do it. Wise friends buy more dog food, do the dishes, drop off a meal, cut the grass, babysit the kids, clean the house, give a ride to small group, drop off a note of encouragement, and then another and then another. Help sort out medical bills, and so on. Any such acts of love and service make a life easier for the suffering person. And a meal is never just a meal. Maid service is not merely a time saver for those served. These acts say to the sufferer, I remember you. I think about you often. You are not forgotten. You are on my heart. I love you. The time we give to creative strategizing is the power behind such acts. I hope you understand what he's saying there. If wives, if you can resonate with this, if you were getting ready to go on a trip and your husband, right before you leave, your husband puts a pack of notes inside your backpack or your suitcase and says, I wrote you a note for every day you're gone, what does that mean something to you? It means more than just what's written on the note. It means, wow, he's been thinking about me for days ahead of time. It's more than just the physical act. So in other words, what he was saying in that passage there, in that book excerpt is, when someone is suffering, we have to take the initiative. This is what the command is, bear their burdens. And if you just ask them, hey, if you need anything, let me know, they won't ask. They don't know how to ask. They don't know what to ask. I was at a church in Iowa, this was about a year ago, and there was a couple that was in the church who they had not been members the 2 years before when I had last been at their church, but now they were new members. And it was all because their house burned down and they were the neighbor of a church member. And that church member and two other men in the church went over to their house and said, we are helping you. It was not, do you need anything? Here's our church card, let us know. They came up to them and said, we are going to help you. And they just began jumping in. And the lady told me, who is now a member of their church, she said, I was so overwhelmed looking at the wreckage around me, I didn't even know where to start. And so these three men with carpentry backgrounds began the process of talking to contractors and getting the site cleared and the beginning of the process of building the new house. And they began to kind of go hands off because they were able to hire contractors. The contractors, halfway through the project, left the project and took the rest of her insurance money, and she was up high and dry. So those three men from the church came back with the help of church funds, and I think there were some other funds that were raised, and they finished the project for her. Now, that's a lot of time. That's a lot of money. That's time, money, and even physical energy and youthful energy that some of you may feel like, I don't think I have that to give. And I'm not saying that you have to bankrupt yourself, but we have to understand, bearing someone's burden doesn't look like this. It looks like walking up next to them and shouldering it with them, and it's going to cost you something. But is that not what Christ did for me? So again, I ask you, are you bearing, or will you be prepared the next time you're aware of someone going through suffering to help bear their burdens? Because when believers walk like Christ in the love of Christ, the unbelieving and believing world are moved by that love. My oldest sister lives in San Antonio. My sister and her husband, they go to a large church, and I'd heard a number of things about the church. It might not necessarily be a church that I would personally join, but a church that was a help and a blessing to them. And to be totally honest, I was a little bit cynical the first time I heard about the church they went and joined. But we wanted to spend some time with my sister. And so we went down there on a New Year's weekend to spend some time with them. It wasn't a weekend. It was right in the middle. New Year's landed right in the middle of the week. In fact, I think New Year's Day was a Wednesday. And when we got to my sister and brother-in-law's house, we arrived on a Tuesday. On Wednesday morning, my brother-in-law, his father in Dallas, had, I don't know if it was a cardiac arrest, heart attack, it was something very serious where he had to be rushed to the hospital. And so my brother-in-law gets the phone call, your dad, they're taking him to Dallas by ambulance, and it's not looking good. And we had this whole 3-4 days planned out that we're going to spend time with them, and now it's been all changed and rearranged. And so my brother-in-law packs his bags and jumps in his vehicle and drives from San Antonio up to Dallas to be with his dad. And there's a lot of unknowns, and we decide we're just going to stay here, spend time with them, and help my sister with the kids, you know. And so that night, we were going to go to their Wednesday evening service. And so we went to the Wednesday evening service, and it was a very powerful service. But in the middle of the service, my sister gets a text, and it was during the beginning song time where they're singing. She gets a text, and the text says something to the extent of they're losing Doug on the operating table, and they're not sure if they're going to be able to get him back. Pray. And I remember my sister holding the phone in her hands and tears just beginning to run down her face, and just her body began to just shake as she's trying to hold in her sobs. And I'm her brother standing next to her feeling very awkward. Like, it is my sister. She's close to me by birth and relationally. But as I'm standing next to her, I put my arm around her because I didn't know what else to do. But in this moment, you just kind of feel strange. And I'm afraid that it's that feeling that has kept many of us from bearing burdens. And so I got my arm around her, and I'm not sure what else to do, and I'm just kind of rubbing her arm, and then she pulls away, and she goes to the back of the auditorium, and I didn't see her for the rest of the service. So the pastor preaches the Wednesday evening service, and we broke up and did some prayer time. We called gather back together, and he's doing his closing challenge to us, and as he's closing, so we're all gathered in there, I don't know, 250, 300 people there gathered in, I see my sister and a staff member coming down the side of the auditorium heading for the platform. And they get to the platform, and they're standing on the floor, and the staff member brings a card up to the pastor. He's finishing his closing statements. He finishes the statement, reads the card, and says, "Church family, we need to pray for the Horsemans right now. Doug is just Justin's dad. He's on the operating table in Dallas, and they're not sure if he's going to make it." And so he's making this announcement. My sister's standing on the floor down here, and I'm her brother in the back of the auditorium standing there like, "Oh, what do I do now?" She's up here. And I remember a lady from the left side of the auditorium jumped up as he's still reading his announcements, ran across the front of the auditorium. All eyes are on her now because what's going on? She runs across the front of the auditorium, goes over to my sister, and just puts her arms around her. And the pastor says, "We're going to gather around Bethany, and we're going to pray for her." And I am not kidding. People were climbing over pews. And this is not one of those churches where people walk on pews. A man in front of me, they climbed over to be able to get down, and the church gathered around her. A long number of ladies just encircled to put their hands on there, and they prayed together for her. I'm her blood kin standing in the back of the auditorium feeling a little bit awkward. And I tell you that story because God began to deal with me saying, "Caleb, that's what love looks like." But too often I back up because, well, I don't know what to do in this moment. That makes me feel weird. But bearing burdens isn't about me, it's about them. Preaching at a church in Indiana, a lady came and gave me her testimony, and she said there was a lady in our community whose husband left her unexpectedly, and it tore her up, understandably so. And four different ladies from her group came into her house unannounced, uninvited. They came to her house and they sat in her living room, and she just laid on the floor and cried. And they just sat with her for a couple of hours, not saying anything, just sat with her. You know how awkward it is? You know it is. You know it's awkward to sit next to someone and just let them cry? And too often we give, grab a Kleenex, you know, pat, you don't have to cry so much, you'll be okay. And what we tell them is, "This is awkward for me." But love looks like, "I'm here to bear a burden with you." So I'll close with this. What if we did church life? What if we loved like this in the church? And what if we loved the lost this way? What would it do? I was on a plane. It was a puddle jumper flight, 45-minute flight. And sit next to a guy, and we're just chit-chatting, small talk, find out where he's going to college, and asked him, just tried to ask him a question about him, like, get to know him. Who are you as a person? And he said something about, "It's been a rough year." I said, how so? What's been going on? And he started to cry, and he said, in the last year, six of my friends have either died or committed suicide. And he just began to bawl. And God had been dealing with me about this. And I don't know this guy from Adam. I've never met him and probably will never meet him again. And he's feeling awkward because he's uncontrollably crying. And God has been working on me. And I think I did what Jesus would have done. And I just put my arm on his arm. And I, complete stranger, like, awkward, I grabbed his arm and I just squeezed it and I said, "It's okay, you can just cry." I never would have done that if God hadn't been dealing with me about what does it look like to bear burdens. At the end of that time, I got to share Christ with him. he and his Catholic grandmother came off the flight, and I got to put my arm around them and pray for them and share more of Christ with them. And it was, I don't know what the Lord is going to do with that. Is that a planting or a watering? I don't know. But it was an opportunity for a follower of Christ to show what Christ followers do. So, walk in the Spirit is given to all believers. So is bear burdens. May I challenge you? Would Westside continue or start wherever you are at living that way in this church? And then would you even use it to reach the lost? Father, would you, Lord, would you make us aware of the needs around us? Sometimes, Lord, we feel like we want to help, but sometimes we feel like we don't know where the needs are, or we feel insecure about how to follow through with helping. So Lord, we need your help. We need your divine wisdom. But God, would you put a stirring in our hearts that we would not leave any man behind, that there would not be any believer who would be left suffering or in sin by themselves, that this church would be known, Lord, as a body who loves each other, and that the neighbors of every church member here would also know they love me. So Lord, change Caleb, continue to change Westside, and Lord, we give you the praise and the glory, for it is first and foremost your work through us. We give you thanks.